Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. If you got here a little late this morning, I shared a lot of cool insider knowledge during the introduction and announcements, and you'll just have to listen to the tape or ask someone. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, this is the word of the Lord. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, in a lot of your Bibles, probably this is printed in quotes, or it may be indented, and that's because it's a quote from another place in the Scriptures, and that place is Psalm 68. And so I ask you to turn there with me now to Psalm chapter 68. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul quotes from this psalm, and as I studied this week, I felt it important to get the context for that quote and to understand what it is Paul is communicating by looking back to this psalm. And there were times, there are other commentators that feel Paul may have had this entire psalm in his mind as he's saying a lot of the things that he says in Ephesians. And this is a long psalm. I'm not going to try to preach through all the details of the entire psalm, but primarily just through the first 18 verses. And so I'll read that for you now. If you'll follow with me again in Psalm 68, verse 1. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, they shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the desert. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoner to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain. Before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found it a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I said, it's under the inspiration of the Spirit of God that Paul quotes from this text. And as we come to a place in Ephesians that has a shift of emphasis from this press about the unity that God calls for in His church. Paul's about to begin speaking to us about gifts that are given to all the people of God. And so the original statement of unity in diversity is from Ephesians 4. And he's going to communicate that while God saves His people and places us all in one body, and He's making one new man out of many, He does not make us all the same. We're not jammed into some mold so that identity or personality or personhood is somehow lost. And we live in a culture that places a tremendous amount of emphasis on identity, personal rights, individual rights, individual truth, individual goals, and all of those kinds of things. And I would say that while God does not change the fact that you are an individual, He does change you as an individual. So God does not transform you into a clone when God saves you, but He does transform you. And He does this through the power of Christ. So each of us is made a part of the body of Christ, something that's much larger than any of us are as individuals, and even as families. God is at work doing something that we could never have imagined, nor can we succeed on our own by our own natural gifts. But how is it that we're to be obedient in this reality? How are we to follow Christ? You know, you'll remember, I hope, that Ephesians chapter 4 begins with this statement: walk worthy, therefore, of the calling of God in Christ. Walk and live your life in a way that's consistent with the profession that you're a follower of Jesus. And I've got to be honest, sometimes that is really overwhelming. There have been some times this week where I've just been way more selfish and oriented toward my own personal rights and individualism than I was towards the kingdom of God. I wonder if you can identify with that. Sometimes I'm barely holding my own life in the road, you know? And don't even start with telling me that I'm responsible for seeing the gospel spread across our city and then around the world. It's an overwhelming thing to understand that God has rescued you out of sin, death, and hell so that you can be a part of the kingdom of God. And God is building that kingdom, and He's doing it through you and me. It's a crazy thought. How can such a thing be accomplished? Well, where Paul is headed in Ephesians chapter 4 is to say that the ascended conquering King, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, supplies gifts to His people for the process in which we find ourselves. And I think that's why the Spirit of God moved Paul to quote from this text in Psalm 68. Psalm 68 gives us the chance to zoom back and look at the big picture. God's redemptive purposes. That's what we're part of. And I believe that that's one of the reasons that you and I come together in this room week after week after week. We come to sing the songs of Zion and to hear and be reminded of the kingdom purposes of which we're a part. We come to hear the prayers of each other and the saints, to confess our sins and to look to Christ, the only Redeemer and Rescuer of sinners, to aid us and to change us and transform us, because we realize all through the day and every day that we're not all that God has called us to be. We come to see other fellow strugglers and to hear the ways that they have been helped and encouraged by the Spirit of God through the week. We come to exchange stories of the goodness of God, to say that we're thankful for this and for that. We come for the encouragement of the saints, of the body of Christ, so that as we go back into the places where He's made us kingdom builders, we're pressing along again in the power and the provision of Christ. We remember the big picture for the little details that are our lives through the rest of the week. Christopher Ashe says, "This psalm helps us to grasp that our individual stories are part of a much bigger drama. Only when we understand the dynamics and the outcome of that greater narrative will we make sense of our individual stories." Psalm 68 gives us the chance to get this big picture, to be reminded that you and I are all, if we are in Christ, we are a part of a bigger picture. And the things that are going on through the week are all in God's design to get to the end of that kingdom story. So, two sections of this psalm that I want us to see. The first in verses 1 through 6. And that is that Christ is our Redeemer and that He's worthy of worship. Now in verses 1 through 3, I want to encourage you to hear this reminder. Remember Christ's redemptive work. Now you may be saying, wait, why? This is the Old Testament. Why are you calling this Christ's redemptive work? Well, because there is a real event in history. There are moments and real parts of time that are being reflected on in this psalm. But they are pictures and types of the bigger picture of what is coming in Christ. And we have the privilege where we sit in our place in history, in the redemptive history of God, we have the privilege of being able to recognize, oh, what God was promising there has been done in Christ. And so it again gives us this like opportunity to root our each individual story in the bigger redemptive history of God, what He's doing. You're going to hear me say that multiple times today, because it is important that you see everything that's going on in your life, moment to moment, as a part of a much bigger picture. Talk about that more as we go. So, verses 1 through 3, remember Christ's redemptive work. The text begins with this language: God shall arise, His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate Him shall flee before Him. That is the language used by Moses in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. A little quick reminder of what's going on there in the history of God's people. God, remember, rescued His people out of Egypt, and He brought them to Mount Sinai, where He gave them the law. And then after some time, He gave them the Ark of the Covenant, and He had covered the Ark, if you will, with a cloud, and He told Moses, when the cloud moves, you move. And the Ark is to go out before you and lead the people. And the design was, as they come to Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, God said to Moses, it's time to go to the land. And so as the cloud got up to move and they were getting ready for this procession, those were the words that Moses prayed. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. Now it's likely that the specific occasion of Psalm 68 is another movement of the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, that the Ark of the Covenant represents God's presence among his people. The Ark of the Covenant had for a lengthy period of time been in a place called Kiriath Jearim. And David, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, King David is now going to move the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And you'll remember this event because they put the Ark on an ox cart. And they began to transport the Ark back toward Jerusalem. And they came to a place where the ground was unlevel. And the Ark, the covenant, I mean, the cart was doing this. And a guy named Uzzah reached out and put his hand, desiring to respect and protect the Ark of the Covenant and keep it from tumbling out of the cart. He put his hand on the Ark of the Covenant, and God killed him immediately because he touched that which he had been commanded not to touch. Now, that's likely the thing that's going on in the physical movement of the Ark and the writing of this psalm, is that it's reflecting back on that movement of the Ark. And there were some things that were communicated about God through that. The death of Uzzah reminded the people one more time of the great power of God and of his holiness, and that they couldn't come into his presence. They couldn't touch the Ark without paying the ultimate penalty because they were not holy. David learned he was not free to do with the Ark as he pleased, to transport it as he wanted. There were commands and instructions about how to transport the Ark from one place to another. The power of God was not there to be manipulated or used in a way that seemed best to them. Their goals were not God's goals. They were missing, in some sense, the bigger picture of what God was about. At the same time, the presence of the Ark comforted and encouraged the people. It reminded them that God was more powerful than any enemy they might face. And so, as David notes, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. Now, here, you and I, in Christ, are on a journey too. Our lives are filled with the day-to-day living, doing our work, getting things done, reaching goals. Those things are real and prevalent and important, but they're not ultimate. All that finds its place in the larger story and the redemptive purposes of God is a part of that story that you're living. Those things find their place as we, as believers, are engaged in the kingdom work of God. We're engaged in the ways that we live and the way we act to all the things that are going on us and the way that we respond to all that life brings. And the enemies of God are against you and your spiritual progress and your growth as a believer. It's against our growth and progress as a church, the progress of the gospel in the world. And so it's right for us to pray, "Arise, God, scatter your enemies, cause them to flee, drive them away like smoke with the wind, make them melt like wax before the fire." God was present among his people. He was represented by the Ark. How has God come near now? How is God present amongst us now? God conquered his enemies as they impeded the progress of the Hebrews on their journey. How has God conquered now? Are you making the connections in your mind? I want you to go there with me. In the person and the work of Christ, God has conquered. He has come in the flesh. He was taken sin away. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He arises to crush the enemies of God. Every time a sinner is brought to faith in Christ, every time a sinner is rescued from the clutches of sin, Christ has arisen Every time we are enduring and wrestling against trials and temptations, every time we follow Christ in obedience, He arises to make provision for us. He arises to sustain His dear bride, the church. Every time the enemy of God has tried to stamp her out through persecution and difficulty, He arises to sustain her so that she survives and is rescued from the evil one. He arises to care for His people in moments of temptation and trial. He arises to sustain us until we die or until Christ comes again, when He will have arisen for the last and final time to bring final eternal judgment on all His enemies and to establish His kingdom forever and ever. Amen. In that day, the enemies of God will be finally and forever vanquished. But notice in verse 3 that the people of God are glad. Look at the contrast that's going on. As God deals with His enemies and scatters them, and they hate Him and they run from Him and they're driven away and they melt and they perish. But the righteous, the people of God, those who are in Christ, shall be glad. Just as much as the wicked man cowers before the face of God, so the one in Christ rejoices. So just as the one who is wicked and perishing runs and flees from God, the one who's in Christ runs to Him in joy, in anticipation, and in love. And just as terrifying as the face of God is for the wicked, so it is precious to those who are in Christ. It is comforting to our souls in the day of difficulty and challenge. And so as a result, not only do we remember Christ and His redeeming work, but we rejoice in Christ and our worship. Look at verses 4 through 6. This is as the psalmist goes on, because of these things that are true in verses 1 through 3, sing to God, sing praises to His name. And so there's this general call to worship. Twice it mentions the name of the Lord, so it's saying, recognize who God is. And as a result, bow before Him in worship, sing to Him, exalt Him, rejoice in Him. But if you need help with the specifics, He goes on and gives specifics. Notice in verse 5, He says, He's the Father of the fatherless, the protector of widows. In verse 6, He says, God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Now, just in the specific recollections of this text, it sounds there like He's saying that those faithful people who wandered in the wilderness, God rescued and redeemed them and made provision for them. Those who rebelled against Him were left there to perish. As you go back and think a little more particularly about that, the father of the fatherless. Fatherless people and widows in this day were the most marginalized, the most hopeless, the most needy people in all of society. And it's a picture of the reality that we in our spiritual bankruptcy and our neediness and our poverty and our being separated from God, having no father relationship with Him at all, He comes to us and He is our Father. The Father of the fatherless. Then He settles the solitary in a home. Orphans not only have a father, but people who have no family have one. And the prisoners are rescued. In this context, again, I think it remembers the prisoners who were in Egypt are brought out. But I'm reminded that Jesus, in sitting down and or standing teaching in the synagogue one day, quotes from Isaiah chapter 61. We read about it in Luke chapter 4 when He says, I was sent to redeem, to rescue, to bring out of prison the prisoner. I'm come to rescue the afflicted. And so we see this looking toward the work of Christ. And we are the people of God and the body of Christ. And we are the stage on which God's powerful redemptive work and his gentle fatherly care are put on display. And then notice as you loop back up into the second phrase of verse 5, God is in his holy habitation. This is our destination, the presence of God. So he's saying God is bringing us to himself and he is in his holy habitation. Remember those people at Mount Sinai? They couldn't touch the mountain or they would have been killed. Uzzah touches the ark and he's killed as a result. No, not any longer. We're brought into his presence. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Second thing that I want you to see in verses 7 through 18, not only Christ our Redeemer, but Christ our Victor. Now, not going to be able to unpack every one of the lines of these phrases in these verses. There are several of them that I don't have any clue what they mean. But we're going to get the high spots. We're going to get the stuff that simple people can see. And the first thing we see is that victory is secured. Oh God, when you went out before your people, verse 7, when you marched through the wilderness. And the first thing I want you to see here is that God himself was the guide for the people through the wilderness. Sometimes I think when we think back, you remember that 40 years of wilderness wandering? Sometimes I think when we picture that in our imaginations, we picture God sort of up in heaven on his righteous throne, sort of chuckling at those people as they get what's coming to them. Yeah, wander on. Just do your best. That's not the case at all. The scripture tells us that God was marching before them, that he was with them all the time in the desert, that he was making a way. I'm convinced that in God's perfect design, he is working out in them all of his purposes and decrees for them in that experience. One author, I think it's Matthew Henry, says that if God brings his people into a place, he will surely go before them and bring them through it. Now, dear brother or sister, are you in a place like that right now? What you might describe as a wilderness place? A place that feels like wandering? A place that feels like sometimes you're wishing, I'm not even sure that this is worth it. I wish I could go back. Remember those people always saying, man, I wish we could go back to Egypt. We had it so good there in slavery, making bricks without straw. That was the life, wasn't it? Remember that, Edna? You ever do that? You ever say, man, this was a mistake. I shouldn't have ever come here. And granted, sometimes we do make foolish decisions. But my dear brother or sister, as you go out, God goes out before you. And as you walk, God walks with you. You are not alone. You are not forsaken. You are not without a Redeemer who knows exactly where you are and what you're walking in. And your situation is not apart from the purposes and the designs of God. His will has not been thwarted. Because he has secured the victory in Christ. When he says that the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain in abundance, and you restored your inheritance as it languished. A lot of different things going on there. First of all, thinking about the earth quaking. You know, you ought to remember that at Sinai, the earth quaked and trembled at the voice of God. We ought to also remember that at the death of Jesus on the cross, as the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. And all of that is moving toward God's design. The removal of things that can be shaken in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. According to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Brothers and sisters, we're part of an epic drama. A massive story of God's redemptive purposes. He's working out that story to His own glory and our good. And He has provided for us with lavish abundance the rains from heaven and the provision of Christ, the bread of heaven. God provided for His people in the very midst of the desert. He gave them water, whether it was from the rains or from turning bitter water into good or just bringing water out of a rock. God provided for them. He rained bread down from heaven. He even brought quail so that they could eat meat. He provided for them. He refreshed them even when they languished. Brothers and sisters, there's no promise that our days on this journey will be without languishing. But I think there is promise that even in the sorrow or discomfort or hardships of various kinds, even in the languishing, God will go before us and He will bring us out. Because we are the inheritance of God, given to Christ. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture, and He will provide for us. Doesn't Jesus say, "I am the bread of life, come and eat. If anyone drinks of the water that I supply, he'll never thirst again." And so in the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find our provision and we bear much fruit. This all done as He walks before us and makes provision for us. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And in His goodness, the provision has been made. So I invite you to celebrate that victory with me. Look at verse 11. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. There is an idea here that it reflects backward and forward. Think about Miriam and other women who joined her to sing after God rescued the people from the Red Sea in Exodus 15. It also reminds us of the song of Deborah and Barak, who sang when Sisera was defeated and God's people were spared a massive defeat. It also, even more, reminds me of the time when Mary and the others who went to the tomb on Sunday long ago found that Jesus had been raised from the dead and the tomb was empty. And so they're told first by the angel, and then by Jesus Himself, "Go and tell them that I am not dead, I've been raised." Listen to that language. The women who announced the news. And so those were the women. They went and announced the news. They told them, "Celebrate the victory. Christ is risen. He has conquered death and hell." Life tends to shrink to the size of what is going on in our world. I think it was Paul Tripp who said, "I have the tendency almost every day to shrink the world to the kingdom of me." Can you identify with that? Ever feel pouty and kind of, "I deserve better than this"? You know? I mean, is it just me? It can be depressing when we do that. And I want to encourage you that when your heart is tempted to shrink the world to the kingdom of you, to remember that Christ, our victor, is the King. And His kingdom is being built. And rejoice, announce to yourself, Christ has been raised from the dead. The kings of the armies, they flee. Verse 12, the women at home divide the spoil. The picture here is that those who didn't even participate in the battle are taking part in the goods that come from it. They didn't earn it, and yet it's theirs. That next line is hard to translate. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds. One commentator says he thinks that it should be translated, while you men lie among the sheepfolds. So his idea was that after they had fought the battle, they got the stuff. I think the point is that regardless of what you have done, the spoils are provided for you. That's where we're headed in this text. The wings of the dove part, it's one of those sections, I have no idea what that means. If you figure it out, let me know. Verse 14 is equally kind of confusing. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. So, snow, it snowed. Yeah. Verse 15. If you keep moving through the text, O mountain of God, O mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountains, at the mount that God desired for His abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. This is a section I want you to think about, just relishing the victory, okay? Now, Bashan was a region that had incredibly rich soil. It was great for growing crops. And so it became known as the kind of the breadbasket of the world, that part for that time in the world. It also had incredible pasture lands. And so you hear talking about in the scriptures, the bulls of Bashan, the cattle of Bashan, and all these animals that were provided. There were also massive oak trees, and they provided lumber for ships, particularly the oars, for sailing ships and ships that needed to be rowed about. And so there was all this prosperity, all this greatness about the land of Bashan. There was a richness about it. And yet that land looks with hatred on the place that God chose for His abode. And the point here seems to be that to be chosen and to be separated unto God as His is far more valuable than to have all the riches of the world. And even more than that, it's to say that God does not choose something because of its worthiness to be chosen. Now, I want to be careful here because I'm about to speak of Christ as the one whom God chose. But I want you to remember that the Scripture describes Jesus, the one chosen for to be the Redeemer of the world, was not looked upon by the world as one worthy to be chosen. He was of ignoble birth. He was from no place to be honored, a despicable birthplace and way. His life was of no good. He was looked upon as one who is despised and scorned, forsaken by men, rejected by the world. And this one rejected by men is the Redeemer who takes those who are themselves unimpressive by the world's standards, broken, despised, unwanted, sinners, and He makes us His own. So He fills us with hope and life, and He places us in the kingdom of God forever, not because we were worthy of it, but because we were not. And He receives all glory and honor in His redemptive choice. I wonder if this is the way you think of yourself. Or do you find yourself more as a point of comparison being that with the world around you? Is your value based on how you measure up according to worldly standards? How you dress, how you look, how you appear, how you perform? I wonder if your plans are all shaped by things that the world values. I want to achieve, I want to accomplish, I want to be known, I want to have status, I want to have a name in the world. Do you understand that you're trying to accumulate things that will not last? Do you even hate those sometimes who are walking with God? Do you look at them as overachievers, overzealous? Are you filled with jealousy over the things that others have. Remember, it's of much greater value to be holy to God than to be high and honorable in the world. Verse 17 goes on to say, the chariots of God are twice 10,000. Again, we're just hearing of the power of God. It's saying He's got an army that no one can touch. Thousands upon thousands, the Lord among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. It's another one of those hard phrases. One commentator says, though, it is pregnant with meaning. And we're almost finished, so just continue to do a little bit of heavy lifting with me in this line as we think about what's going on in the text. Essentially, he's saying that in verse 18, when he says, you ascended on high, the ark has arrived. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. The ark has completed its long journey. This covenant that God established with His people and the promises He made and the presence He represented among them by the ark is now in Jerusalem. It's in the tent, the place where God is worshipped. But remember, the ark is not the center point. It's picturing the presence of God amongst His people. And God had entered into that covenant on Mount Sinai, and His people came to Him there at the temple, at the tabernacle, and then at the temple, year after year, but only through a priest, and once a year. And there was always something lacking. But now in Christ, there is a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24 tells us, we don't go to that mountain now, but we go to Christ. And it's in Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, that we go. And all the glories and the holiness and the realities of the presence of God that were presented at Mount Sinai are now in the sanctuary. And the sanctuary, the temple, the dwelling place of God is the church. What this text was anticipating is now true. So in Christopher Ashe's words, verse 18 becomes the cardinal verse of the chapter and the climax of the drama. The God who arose in verse 1 has now arrived in verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train. Guys, just bear with me a few more minutes, okay? You know why I didn't try to do the whole chapter now? The picture here is that God has gone and taken captive those who took His people captive. He has rescued captives from their captor. And those who held God's people captive have been captured by Christ. And we, as the people of God, have been set free to become glad servants of Jesus. The spoils of war are His. Even those who were rebellious, verse 18 says, that the Lord God may dwell there. I'm thinking, right, the best I understand it right now, that line, even among the rebellious, I think that was me. I was rebellious. I was against God. I hated His law and I hated following Him. And even in my heart, He's done a work to rescue me. So this is not simply the story of Christ. It's the wonderful news that God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has rescued us, and next week we're going to get on to what it is to receive those gifts from Christ. But remembering the big picture on a regular basis is essential to making sense of your own individual story in this world. Remembering that this is what God is doing. apart from that big picture, the experience of your life is just not going to make much sense. Even your showing up in this room today is a part of God's design to be working out His purposes to build His kingdom. Apart from the provision of Christ, the only Redeemer, you will not be able to live fruitfully in the midst of all the experiences that you're having. God is building His kingdom. His ways and His thoughts are above ours. We don't really say, you know, we don't always see, oh, yeah, that situation is kingdom building. We just don't see that. But God is doing that, and He's given Christ to us, and in Him we find everything that's necessary for life and godliness, for fruitful living in the kingdom that God's building. Meaningful, flourishing life is yours in Christ. My invitation to you, some of you today have no idea what I'm talking about. And my invitation to you today is to repent and look to Christ, to be redeemed and rescued and given a new heart, to be transformed at the very center of who and what you are, and to be brought into this kingdom by the power of God's Spirit. To look to Him in repentance and faith, and to simply say, God, save me, rescue me from my sins. I'm a rebel. I'm one of the rebellious, but I want to be one of the righteous. And I know I can't get there by myself. Would you make me yours? I repent of my sins, and I trust that Jesus Christ alone can save me and redeem me. And I ask you to do that just now. And help me to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Would you do that where you are, as you are? And if not, would you be one who is willing? I mean, I said that wrong. If you are already in Christ, a follower of Jesus, would you do this week, as you're going through the week, as all the things that are happening in your life, would you begin to say, God, would you let me to respond to these things, understanding that this is a part of your kingdom work? Would you help me to love your kingdom more than I love my own? Would you help me to love your glory more than I love my own ease? Would you help me to stop reducing the world to the kingdom of me, to the praise and glory of His grace, and then watch the pieces fall into place? Let's pray together. Father, take the stammering words of a clay pot and use them in the hearts of your people. To the praise and glory of your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.